Okay, good morning. Good to be with you. Let me pray for us as we get into this this material. Father, thank you for your mercy to us and your abundant care of us, that you give us the household of faith that we have here. And though we in this room are but a part of the local body here at Covenant Alianza, we praise you, God, that you care for us in such a way that we are not alone. And so, Lord, we ask that you would comfort us and you would increase our care for one another and our relationships with one another in various ways. We thank you above all for your Son, through whom none of this is possible without his work. And we pray that in our time together, it would be of encouragement to all of us and edifying in the knowledge of your Son, to whom I pray, and it's to him we praise. In him, amen. Last week, just as a quick recap, there are notes from last week, if you didn't get them, up on the back. I had a few extra copies. We talked about the sort of the biblical structure, and I did give it the term superstructure, as to the Bible's emphasis on the language of the Son of God. That's what we looked at last week. We talked about how Adam being the first son, where even in Matthew has a huge emphasis on telling the Jewish audience, predominantly that he's writing to, that Jesus is in line with the first Son of God, as the genealogy refers to Adam being the Son of God. And so we talked about Adam as the first son, being given a holy kingdom to uphold God's law, to protect it, to maintain it, and have domain over it, and yet in this trial, fails. He gave way to this biblical intention of God to help us see this language of Son of God in predominantly, mainly, Israel, who is referred to as my son, the Son of God. That when Moses is to go before Pharaoh, he is to say, Israel is my son, let him go that he may worship me. And so this structure continues in what we call a type, this typology of the Old Testament, where typology being something that shadows or prefigures or anticipates Christ. And so Israel is in the same exact, in similar language, representative of being God's son, who represents a people who receives a kingdom, the promised land, that they are to uphold God's law, to keep it, to maintain it, to exercise dominion. As we know with the Old Testament, Israel, God's son, the typological son, fails, just as Adam fails. And so as Adam fails and Israel fails, it leaves us in the Old Testament anticipating, who is this son? Who is the seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head, who's going to deal with death finally and climactically? And of course, Christ is the last Adam, the Son of God. In this language, especially in Matthew, but you see it elsewhere in the Gospels, he is the last son, last being the eschaton, the son who is to bring the final work of God's kingdom, bringing it forward to its fullest and its incompletion, who comes as the representative head, Adam representing Israel, representing both failing, now Christ representing all his people, accomplishes what's necessary. And under trial, Christ succeeds. So that was the structure that we looked at last week. And as we now kind of zoom in a little bit more on the person of Christ, we want to think about not just Christ as he has done a work in history, which is true. We want to think about Christ before history? Who is this eternal Son of God? Who is the pre-incarnate Son of God? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, as I said before, interrupt me if you have questions. Hopefully I'll be able to answer them as best as I can. But Christianity has fought, historic Christianity has fought to maintain the Bible's teaching regarding Christ, the eternal Son of God. There's a lot of ways that I thought about explaining this this morning, and hopefully by taking this route this morning, you'll see how both through scriptures and examining history, taking history seriously, we don't want to be arrogant as we look back on history, in a sense, as if we've arrived and history really doesn't matter all that much. But actually, we stand on the backs of our brothers and sisters of old who have fought to uphold Scripture's teaching regarding Christ, even as we think about Christ, the eternal Son of God. But many of the new heresies in our day are not really new at all if you really examine false teachings that are out there, especially those that come from within the church. As it is, men and women will repackage, if I could put it that way, false teachings throughout the centuries that have happened of old, whether they actually know it or not, whether they're really thinking about it or not. For a few examples here, beginning in late 2018, the Evangelical Church responded to a well-known big church pastor named Andy Stanley, if you're familiar with Andy Stanley. And he wrote about, he was writing about the vices of the church in one of his new books. And he was focused on the church, that the church has blood on its hands, basically, of legalism and anti-Semitism and judgmentalism and the Crusades, the prosperity gospel, some, and other things that he listed. And he said this, he said, in light of these, he appealed to church leaders in his new book, saying, quote, would you consider unhitching your teaching of what it means to Jesus from all things old covenant? So what was he saying there? In other words, he's saying we need to unhitch the Old Testament from our faith and focus our attention on the Jesus of the New Testament. Now, to many, that can seem very attractive. And it's a similar sentiment to, if you're not familiar, the Red Letter Christian movement, which started in 2007, especially by Tony Campolo, and Shane Claiborne was sort of his right-hand man in that. And I was actually very connected to this movement insofar as it came out of the college that was right in the backyard, basically, to the church that I was in Pennsylvania. But while they did have different agendas, meaning the Red Letter Christian movement, they're similar to Andy Stanley, but they're different in that they focus more on, if you're not familiar, with sort of socio-political correctness and sort of green initiatives is kind of where the Red Letter Christian movement finds itself going. But for both of them, the Old Testament is much of a sort of backwater compilation of books where either not much happens, it trips us up as we read the Gospels, or at best the Old Testament serves as sort of a fruit stand to kind of cherry pick ideas for New Testament opinions. Okay? And so I raise this to your attention purposefully as we focus our morning on Christ, the eternal Son of God, thinking that Christ isn't just showing up as a man in the New Testament 2,000 some odd years ago, and that's it. But in many ways, these sort of misguided teachings and in some instances we can say heresies or heterodoxy are only repackaged of an ancient actual heresy known as Marcionism. And Marcion was born in Sinope, which Black Sea near modern-day Turkey, most likely. It sort of came, he came into the church in the 130 period, that decade. Marcion was a highly influential man. He was He was extremely rich, and he's known, at least as we read from history, he's very headstrong. But his gift that he gave toward the church when he was brought into the church was upwards of, as I was reading, about 100 years' wages. I don't think anybody in this room has made such a gift. I'm pretty sure we haven't. But actually, that gift was returned to him upon his excommunication. Yet he continued sort of as this self-declared missionary after that period of time. He sort of became the arch enemy of the church in those days. Polycarp, who was is known as who was a disciple of the Apostle John, referred to Marcion as the firstborn of Satan. Tertullian actually referred to the churches that Marcion would plant as nests of wasps. Marcion was not well liked in history, especially at that time. But for Marcion, his teaching was that the God of the Old Testament was full of wrath and justice, as if Jesus never actually addressed these things. Marcion understood or believed that the person of Jesus was a spirit, and he was sent from not God as we understand from Christian teaching, but he was sent from sort of a monad, which is a very Gnostic understanding of deity that was especially present at that time. And yet, why did Marcion focus on Jesus? Well, he saw that the knowledge could be found about true Jesus through some of the writings of Paul. Okay? We could go on for a long time about how he got there, but that's not really the point. The main emphasis is to say that he unhitched from the Old Testament especially. No one was to really go there. This was not the true God, okay, that's portrayed in the Old Testament. And this is not to say that Tony Campolo or Shane Claiborne or Andy Stanley believe exactly what Marcion believed. I don't want you to hear that this morning. But as we'll see throughout this class, the person of Jesus, as we think about Christ, as we understand Christ in the Old Testament and the pre-incarnate Christ, is often at stake. Okay? So we want to look at Christ before his incarnation in both Testaments and prior to creation. So with that being said, I want to make reference to what we were talking about last week as we think about the pre-incarnate Son of God and his Old Testament existence. Remember from last week, I did mention this. I explained this in some detail, but that we're always doing. We talked about systematic theology and biblical theology last week. Go back to the notes and the audio if you didn't have a chance to be here last week, but. Every one of us is doing systematic theology as we make any statement about Christian truth. Okay? We're always doing that. And I pointed out last week, yet good systematic theology, good teaching about Christian truth has to marry itself to the unfolding of redemptive history over time. That is biblical theology. And as we consider both New and Old Testament, we need to look to both of them in order to mutually understand them. Okay? This is important. In other words, we look to the Old Testament, as you're looking toward me, the Old Testament, in order to understand the New, right? And yet at the same time, we need to look to the New Testament in order to understand the Old. Okay? They're not mutually exclusive, and it's not merely linear to go from Old to New, and that's exactly how you read it. The reason I say that is particularly because of how Jesus reads the Old Testament. Okay? And a very formative passage that is important for you to consider, if you haven't already, is Luke 24. This is after Jesus' resurrection. So one of the things we might say is, well, what's the best way to read the Old Testament? Well, why don't we read it the way Jesus read it? Let's start there. Okay? Jesus says this, and I have these verses in your notes. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He goes on, it's later then he explains to disciples, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus literally says here, and if you were raised up in a Jewish home, to say the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is to say all the Bible. The law of Moses is the Torah, and the prophets, the Nephi'im, and the Ketuvim, the writings, including also the Psalms, is to say all the Bible. Okay, Jesus is now explaining to them is about him. But I want to focus in on something a little different. You see, the Old Testament books, as I kind of just explained, were the scriptures of Jesus' day. Okay, right? The New Testament had not been written yet when Jesus made this declaration. And so we need to know that Jesus' words also in verses 46 to 47, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, they're not found verbatim in the Old Testament. Thus it is written. Okay? So what's he doing there? He's not making a declarative statement that it will be written later. That's not why it says thus it is written. But actually Jesus systematically summarizes the entire Old Testament with the saying, thus it is written. So in other words, you want to know how to summarize the Old Testament in one sentence? Jesus just said it for us. Jesus just said it for us. That repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. The Son of God fulfills the providential plan of God explained throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament in entirety is about him, his arrival, his work, and his rule. Principally. So I bring that up as we kind of get into, okay, well, let's talk about Jesus as the pre-incarnate Son of God. And there are many ways that I could have gone to trace Jesus in the Old Testament. In fact, you might hear what I've said and say, well, what about this and what about this and what about this? Absolutely, but time leaves us. So I might mention a few of them later, but I want to touch on a few things, especially with respect to the name, the use of names that are that God uses to self-reveal himself. Self-reveal himself? Is that how you say it? I am who I am? Am I? Okay. Elohim. Let me just move on, lest I embarrass myself even more. And Burris has more fodder against me, which he already does. Elohim. Now, the one word God uses to describe himself in the Old Testament is Elohim. And while this is no proof for the Trinity, it's remarkable that among the advocates for a monotheistic faith, meaning that there's one God, which is what Christianity is. We believe in one God, not multiple gods, not three gods, but one God. It's remarkable that among those who defend this, historically in the church, there's never been an objection to this word. Now, this word in form, Elohim, is actually plural. And if you've been paying attention in our Genesis series, if you've been here long enough, Todd's explained that this plural self-identification is always modified by a singular verb. For example, it would literally read, God's is. It'd be like saying, the books is really great. Okay? Now, for any grammarian, this is an absolute nightmare. Unless you're from Brooklyn, but I wasn't going to bring that up. Yet, the intention is to reveal God as the interrelational God of whom there is no other. He is not a monad, as I mentioned earlier, that is sort of a single unit, a single thing, but the true and living God, who is the infinite fullness of his life, who contains the highest diversity. Even in the name of God do we see seeds of his diversity within his unity. That's why I bring this up. Okay? So there's this attribute of God, even in his own names, that begins to help us understand something that is something significant about the persons of the Trinity. And yet we look to Yahweh, okay? This tetragram of four Hebrew letters that I have there, which transliterated is YHWH. They actually manifested how God speaks of himself. It manifests in the name itself, God's grace. God's grace. And our English renders it Lord with capital letters if you look in your Old Testament. And the Jews actually considered it the preeminent name of God. And it's known at some point in history, we're not exactly sure, many argue over this, but that at some point it became forbidden to pronounce the name of God. And so they would actually point. Hebrew has pointing, much like an accent, right? We have accents that we use in Spanish, for instance, right? Well, they have pointings in Hebrew. So they pointed these four letters in order that it would be said Adonai, okay? Where we get our word kurios in Greek. But the church fathers referred to this name as the forbidden or the indescribable or the unutterable. And explaining the name Yahweh is probably helpful. How do we understand this? Okay, God gives us this, but how are we to understand him in light of how he names himself, makes himself known to his people? Well, one of the helpful contexts is Exodus 3. I have that there in your notes. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? This is what Moses asked. What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I am who I am can also be interpreted as I will be what I will be. Okay? It's so general that you might think, well, that's kind of, how does that help me? But if you think about it and dwell upon that understanding, I am who I am. I will be what I will be. It's actually so indefinite, but as you consider it more, it actually leaves us with a rich and deep meaning of God. This sort of self-disclosure of God is that God will be who he will be for his people, and that he is who he is and he will never change. He will be what he was for the patriarchs, and he will be what he is now, and he will remain as he will be always for his people. He will be everything to and for his people. And so what a profound statement when we get to the New Testament, when Jesus is questioned if he's greater than Abraham. And if you remember what he says, he replies, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus wasn't only claiming a transcendence over time. He was not only claiming to be eternal, but he's also claiming to be God when he makes that statement. And that identification with this name is linking him. He's saying that he is the same God who spoke to Moses in Exodus 3. So we have that. But we also can consider the name, a specific name that belongs to the Son prior to and apart from his incarnation, is the Logos, or Word. We see this very emphatic in John's Gospel. We learn that both in creation and in regeneration, God reveals himself by the Word. In other words, in creation, what does God do? He speaks creation, right, into being. He speaks. And what does he do when he saves you? He saves you by his word, right? The gospel even being referred to as the word of God. John 1 says here, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Later it goes on to say in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Christ's incarnation. And we have seen his glory. John's testifying to seeing his glory, and glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John calls Christ the Logos to explain he is a person, but that this Logos, this word, was there in the beginning. It's not to be taken that he was the first formed, that Jesus was the first one formed or established at the time of creation, but rather as a person. And by nature, Christ was from all eternity the Logos. In addition, John makes it clear that he was God. In other words, Jesus was fully able to reveal the Father because from all eternity he participated in his divine nature, his divine life, his divine love, and so on, and was by nature Logos. Put it another way, the Logos, the Word, is the absolute revelation of God for whom all eternity God communicated himself in all his fullness. So then, as we even think about these names of God, much more can be said for defending the point that Jesus was there and has always been in the Old Testament. And yet, I bring that up as we think about our confession, which I think is a helpful systematizing of thinking about the doctrine of God and thinking about, particularly with this class, the person of Christ. Chapter 8:2 says this, that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. So Christianity teaches that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus is eternal. In other words, Jesus existed before his incarnation. He always was. This is unlike the Jehovah's Witness doctrine, whereby Jesus is just a man. He's a great man. He's the greatest of examples, but he is not God. Yet, for Christianity, there was never a time that Jesus wasn't. I can put it in those terms. So I want to look to a couple New Testament passages to further this point regarding Jesus' eternality. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Does somebody want to read that aloud for us? I know it's in your notes. It should be in your notes. Anybody want to read that aloud? Those verses? Okay, John.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
So a few things I want to note from this passage. In fact, often if you ever have interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, this and the next passage can actually be really good to go to, because in fact their Bible really scrubs in many ways John's defense in the first, the opening prologue of the Gospel of John. They change that interpretation, but I've stumbled to many Jehovah's Witness by going to these passages. But a few things to note from this passage in Colossians. We see Jesus' eternal status connected to his role in creation. Okay, this is what Paul's writing here in Colossians. Paul explains that this Son is, though, preeminent of all that is created. And he uses this word, firstborn. Now, you may read that and think, okay, firstborn, well, you think about birth and you think about things created when they're born. However, this we need to think of firstborn as a comparison, not to say that this is to be understood as exactly as something of creation. In other words, what do I mean by that? Firstborn is in comparison with every creature, but it needs to be understood as existing before every creature. Okay? Firstborn actually excludes him from the category of creatures. Being the firstborn and only begotten, as we know, as the Son and as the Word, the Logos, and as the full image of God, Jesus from all eternity sustained an utterly unique relation to the Father as being the firstborn, describing his person in eternity. And although as mediator, which entails him accomplishing the work of redemption for us, Christ is, in light of this work, we can say that Christ is represented as being dependent upon and subject to the Father in his work of redemption, so that he is the servant. He was sent to work, sent to effect the work of the Father. He was obedient to the Father, even to death, and one day delivering up his kingdom to the Father. In all of this work of redemption, though, this accomplished work of Jesus as the incarnate Son, they're never meant to sort of detract from his essential unity with the Father. Okay? I know that might sound like a lot, and it's kind of heady, but bear with me for a second. In other words, the ultimate rationale for Christ's glory is not his death and resurrection, as amazing as that is. It's the priority that he is God himself. It's important to distinguish, as we'll talk about, between the eternal Son prior to and apart from sin, fall, and redemption, and the eternal Son who became incarnate, who comes to atone for sin by his life, death, and resurrection in history. We need to think about Jesus, as Scripture gives us, the Jesus who is with a body, who takes to himself the form of a servant, right? Who was made flesh, and also the Jesus without a body, before he took to himself a body. That's important for us as we think about true Christian doctrine and understanding Christ. 1 John 5:20, I don't know if I have this in your notes, it says this, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He, that is the Son Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Okay? Jesus Christ is eternal. He existed before the incarnation, had always been, and he is one with the Father. But not only to think about Colossians as a point to make emphasis of Christ before creation and in light of creation, we also need to think about some of the language that comes from the opening of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 1-4. Does somebody want to read that? It should be in your notes. Paul and the writer of Hebrews were preoccupied to accent the preexistence of the Son. And Hebrews, if you're not familiar with it, is a deeply pastoral letter who in writing it, in part, was to encourage his Jewish Christians to not turn back to the Mosaic covenant, to not look back to that because of who Christ who Christ is and what he has accomplished. The incarnate Son, if I could summarize a bit of this language, the incarnate Son that Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is talking about, who is the heir of all things as the resurrected Lord, is also the pre-existent Son, who is the creator of all things as eternal Lord. And verse 3 is pretty central to the emphasis of the writer's letter. That is, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. You know, circle that in your notes, because another translation, a more literal translation, can be said like this. I think I put that in your notes. If I didn't, you can write this down. But that he is the brightness of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Is that in your notes? Good. So the movement is from Jesus' pre-existence and relationship to creation, which is similar to Colossians, and then the Son's pre-existence here in Hebrews and relation to God the Father. Okay? Or to say he is eternal and equal with the Father. In other words, Moses is kind of getting into, as he opens this letter, actually as the letter reads out, this is why you need not go back to the old Mosaic covenant. Your Jesus is far greater. And you know what? He has come near to you. He's come near to you and I. He's come near to you and I. He is central to all things, not only in his work of redemption as creator, but as the eternal Son of God, who is of the same being as the Father. And this is in part where we get our language from one of our great creeds called the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is of the same substance as, which is reflected as well, that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father, which is also reflected in what I just showed in what the Westminster Confession, talking about Jesus, the Son. It's that Christianity teaches us that the one and only God of all is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly in relation to one another, and yet one God. And so this truth is born out of the revelation of God's Word. It's not philosophical reasoning about the nature of God. And I will say this, that if we miss the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are God, then Christianity doesn't exist. Christianity doesn't exist. We're missing the understanding of how God has revealed himself through his word. But how do we best speak about deity? How do we speak about this triune God and yet avoid any language that there are three gods? Okay? That's what I want to talk about a little bit here before we finish up. Since there is one God, how do we best speak about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as being distinct from each other and yet one God? And if anything that history assures us of is that men and women will get this wrong. I know I've got this wrong as I've gone through the short years that I've been alive. If we look to the history of the church, we know that keeping the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct from each other is hard to do, but it's nonetheless essential. But it's also to not be done, that is, keeping them distinct from each other, at the cost of separating any of the persons from the one essence of our one God. I know that's hard. It's even hard to just wrap our minds around what I just said. But early in the 4th century, two Christian theologians sort of went at it. And it was in the area that they disputed predominantly of Alexandria, which is in Egypt. But they debated the relationship between God the Father, in one sense, and God the Son. On the one hand, Arius denied the Son as being of the same substance with the Father, consubstantial is what we could say, is the language that they used at the time, meaning he meant that the Father alone is the one true God. This is what Arius was putting forward. For Jesus, he taught, okay? Now, keep in mind, these are very influential men, in a period of time in which people are not entertained by any technology whatsoever, where life centers around religion. Okay? So you want to be entertained, you go listen to men talk about religious ideas. That's your entertainment. Okay? Let's just keep that in mind for a second. So this thing, think of this guy as a juggernaut. Okay? A man of renown. Okay? If we think about today's passage that is preached on in our services, if you haven't been there yet. But Jesus, for Arius, was of a similar substance, is what he said, with the Father, but he's not the same. For Arius, the Son is ultimately of, though like, he is of an inferior rank to the Father. And he does not share in this full divine nature, is what Arius taught. And so he placed Jesus somewhere between God and the created universe, somewhere in here, if I could summarize it. But he also taught something that was pretty catastrophic, which was for Arius, that there was a time that Jesus was not. You know, he doesn't know when that was, but there was a time. Okay? So for Jesus, the person of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, according to Arius, they were not full deity. And this was a problem for other people in the church, particularly one named Athanasius. Athanasius rejected this view. Jesus was not of a different essence or being from the Father. Rather, Jesus is the same, homo, okay, is this word that's going to come up, being or ousios, okay? Same being homo and being ousios as the Father. And so it was no small difference. The true God here is at stake as we're to understand him. Athanasius actually devoted his life. He was an interesting character. Sometimes he was actually rebuked by the church for what he was teaching. But then they took it away and then they brought him back in the church. But he devoted his life, he really did, to teaching that Jesus was equal with the Father, where many who actually preceded him had actually subordinated the Son to the Father. And so what happened at the time, if I could kind of speed this up here because we have a little bit of time left, the Roman emperor at the time, Constantine, who was sort of becoming a Christian, wanted to maintain his empire, said, let's call a council together. So they meet in Nicaea, okay, which is modern Turkey. A lot of things happen in modern-day Turkey. But they met in 325 to settle the matter. In the end, Arius is declared in his teachings outside of the scriptural teaching. It was declared as heterodoxy. And so the Nicene Creed was penned, and it did declare the eternal preexistence of Christ as full deity. And so their formulation excluded Arianism from the church. Jesus was declared to be, quote, of one substance with the Father. And that Greek word for of one or same substance is homoousios. Okay, you smash those two words together and you get this language. That is, the substance describes the similarity of the persons in that they are all in essence the one God. I know that's hard to understand, and I'm actually not going to explain it much more because that's when I actually get into trouble, even in my own language, which is limited. But the creed says this, and I have a quote of part of it. I'd encourage you to read it in full. It says this, and in one Lord we believe, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So Nicaea established the threeness from the oneness of God. It established the existence of distinctions in God and taught that the Father and the Son, and as we'll see, and the Spirit together were God. Yet after 325, as you know, even if a church comes together and has a council and declares something, there are, you know, rabble-rousers that kind of aren't excited about the decision, okay? And the challenge continued to arise to this explanation of one substance with the Father. So the differences grew, they sort of festered. And yet what came about from a group of individuals to explain this was actually to take the word homoousios and put an I in there. Now, it's obviously just for language purposes, but it was literally a debate about one letter, okay? And that was to re-describe in different language the Son's relation to the Father. So it became a problem because a lot of people became to be interested in this new summary to explain the Son's relationship to the Father, where while homoousios means same substance or of same substance, homoiousios means similar or like substance. Okay, that should be in your notes. So proponents of this new word believe that when speaking of the relationship of Jesus to the Father, Christ is of like substance to the Father. Well, now hold on a second. We know that when we say something is like another thing, right, we're not saying it is the same as that other thing, right? It's like it, but it's not the same. So either Jesus is the same as the Father, or he's not. And when we are talking about the very substance or essence of something, it is either completely of that substance or it's not. So the council met in Constantinople in 381. And they were addressing other issues. This wasn't the only thing they were addressing. They were teasing out other language that did get put into the creed that they established in 381. But the council was convened in part to address this major issue at the time. And they reaffirmed the formulation of Nicaea. And this is where we receive the creed. Generally, the creed that when we say the Nicene Creed, even in church, okay, it's a creed that comes out of this formulation, even though that creed has adapted a little bit over time. It's not exactly the same language as what is formally called the Nicaea Constantinopolitan Creed, because who wants to say that? I can't even say it. So we call it the Nicene Creed. But by way of clarity, the council condemned the following, and they condemned those who affirmed the following, and I have those listed there. There were those who believed the following, trying to advance these. Quote, about Jesus, there was a time when he was not, that he was not before he was made. He was made out of nothing. He was another substance or essence. The Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, and obviously that the Son is of like substance. These were all formulations that were being put forward by theologians, pastors, bishops, and people within the church were grabbing onto it, and they were liking it, and they said, no, we will not affirm these about the Son. And so I kind of end with this. If we think that creeds are of little value to us today, I want to flash forward to 2016, where an evangelical council known as the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood articulated something that became a challenge. That you might be aware of, that even our own pastor was embroiled in a good way. But that council, Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, they articulated that the grounds for the relationship between a man and a husband and his wife in marriage is actually grounded in the eternal relations within the Trinity. That's how I'm to think about my relationship with my wife. Right, is to ground it in the eternal relation of the Son to the Father. And this was fueled by, this council's language was fueled by the theological teachings of particularly two people, Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware, who wrote books on what's called the eternal functional subordination of the Son. Okay, that the Son eternally subordinates himself to the Father in essence. And yet if I ask the question, if I'm eternally submitting to you in essence, that is, the Son to the Father, are we really equal in power and authority? No, we're not. Individuals raise the alarm okay? And if you don't know some of the names, Carl Truman, Liam Gallagher, who's in Philadelphia, Fred Sanders, Todd as well. Now, this stating that this formulation of eternal submission in the essence or in the substance of the Son and the Father, Father being authoritative over the Son being forever submissive to the Father, is incorrect. And it's actually not, it's contrary to what we just talked about, the Nicene Creed, okay? Which is a big deal. And so, for one, it eternally subordinates the Son to the Father in essence. But this is not the case when we speak of the relationship of the Son and the Father in eternity. Let me make a distinction that can hopefully be very simple. In their eternality, the Son and the Father are equal. They will always be equal. They have always been equal in power and glory and authority. Being very God of very God, as it speaks of Jesus. But in the work of redemption, okay, the plan of salvation, what Jesus would do as the Son in his incarnation in that work would submit to the Father. He submit to the Father's will. But it was in the plan of salvation. And that's how we're to think about the submission of the Son to the Father. But then thinking about that, as we think about the debate regarding men and women, Paul doesn't locate the submission of a wife to her husband in light of the in the light of God in his persons. Paul locates it in the cross. In the cross. That's where Paul locates it. If you're to think about how you submit to your husband, you think about it in light of the cross. You die to self in that way. Okay? As Christ died for the church, this mysterious language. And so I bring that up as to say, one, creeds are really helpful. It's good to study them. It's good to think about them. And two, we need to think about creeds being formulated not only historically in the church, but also as we consider a creed that would be put forward by a council of today or even our own thoughts as we formulate a creed, as we put together thoughts systematically from Scripture, that they need to be grounded in Scripture. Let's not divorce ourselves from Scripture, from the historic church. And these are hard things, but one thing that I think is the most important as we walk out of here is to recognize that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always been. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit, three persons, distinct, and yet one God. Any quick questions as we go out of here? I know I brought us right to 10 o'clock or whatever, 11 o'clock. Huh?
Perfectly clear.
I know, right? I mean, clear as mud? No, I think it was much more established and understood. I think at the same time, church planting was also happening. Again, I don't want to speak so clearly that I understood all, you know, the plants, you know, that were happening and the synagogues that were reached and became places of worship for the living God in Christ. But I think as the 300s came into being, especially in the West, there was a much more unified effort of the church together as one whole in a universal sense, a Catholic sense that was much more connected than the Catholic sense that we use the term today. We would say that we are the universal church as we connect from brothers and sisters across the world. We're universal in that sense, but I think, or Catholic in that sense, but it was a much more overseen and creeds were an especially important part of understanding that in that time, as well as before. I mean, we see formulations even in the New Testament.
It's actually remarkable
when you consider the difficulty of
communication.
Right. Am I closing us in prayer, Mark?
Sure.
Times like this, we're reminded that the church is universal and across time. and that we stand on the shoulders of many brothers and sisters who went before us, linguistically, culturally, and across the ages. And yet, as was mentioned, Lord, there's a unanimity of church and the true beliefs of who you were in essence, in the gospel and the Godhead. And we're grateful for these men and women that had brought the faith to us. And we ask that we would be faithful in it, and we would struggle to understand both the simplicity and also the complexity of Godhead. And I thank you for this teaching. I pray that you would allow us to go with it. Just contemplate it, think about it, pray about it, read your word, and as it brings it, study the scriptures to see that's true. We pray that you bless the rest of our day and the Sabbath in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Have a good day.